I think you're going to find the book of Isaiah one of the most fascinating as you've studied in a long time. I like Ezekiel, and I appreciate Ezekiel. But we're backing up about 100 years, or maybe 140 years, to the time of the Assyrian power. And as you study the book, you're going to see a very close parallel between the conditions that Isaiah faced and the people of that day faced, and the conditions in which we find ourselves today. Isaiah began prophesying about 740 B.C. He prophesied for at least 40 years and maybe 50, maybe to 690. Nobody's sure when he finished his prophesying. We can pretty well trace his work down to 700. So from 740 to 700. You can put him in that period there definitely, and maybe 10 years later. We have four kings in Judah during his reign. Isaiah says in the very first verse there, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now these are the four kings that ruled during his prophetic era. Now if he extended on into the days of Manasseh, we're not sure of that. Manasseh was a very wicked king. Hezekiah was a good king. Now three of these kings during his prophesying were good men. Uzziah was one of the better, among the best of the kings of Judah. Jotham, his son, carried on his policies. He also was a good king. Ahaz was very wicked. We'll deal with him in the seventh chapter. Hezekiah was probably, if not the best, one of the best kings of all of Judah's history. Now, there's an interesting thing about that. If every one of these good kings, there's always a weakness. David was a great king, but you know his weakness and what happened to him. Uzziah was a great king, but during the time of his triumphs and victories over his enemies, he became a little proud and puffed up and came in and went into the temple and burned incense, which was reserved only for the priests and was against the law for them to do that. He was immediately smitten with leprosy. Then Jotham was a good man, but he joined up sometimes with Ahab or the kings of Israel to the north, which he shouldn't have done. Ahaz, very wicked man, no faith in God. Hezekiah, a good man. But at the time of his recovery from sickness, Merodach Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent an embassage of congratulation over to be congratulated. He was so carried away with that, and I think puffed up over it. They showed these ambassadors all of his wealth, everything he had. That was a mistake. Isaiah told him because of that, they'd go into Babylonian captivity. We know that when we get to it. So three out of the four of these men during Isaiah's day were good men. Now, to the north, Israel was becoming very wicked, idolaters. And so they would be carried away in 721. Judah would last another 135 years. That's the result of the influence of Isaiah and Micah as prophets, and Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah as good kings. This shows us here the power of good rulers and the influence of them. If he does give us good rulers, they'll have a wonderful influence over a nation. But now, let me, before I go into the book itself, don't spend too much time on tonight. Let us look over to the north and the east at the rising power of Assyria. The capital of Assyria was Nineveh. Assyria had begun somewhere back in the middle of the 3rd century, about 2500, 2200 B.C., somewhere along that. Didn't begin to come into prominence till about 1900 B.C. It started off as a trading people, and they were gathered together and settled down and began trading and became very strong. By 1100 B.C., they had a particular king that tried to conquer the world, but with his death, they had a relapse. Later on, about 800, they had another good king. Strong king. All wicked men. They're very cruel. And he went as far west as the Mediterranean, but was driven back. Now, in the days of Isaiah, you have four kings in Assyria. I put these down. Tiglath-Pileser was one, Shalmaneser, Sargon, and Sennacherib. Now those four kings were kings of Assyria during the time of Isaiah, and that would be during the time of these kings of Judah. Now, the one thing about the Assyrian rulers, they might have been good rulers and they were good military generals, but they were the cruelest people that have ever cast a shadow across civilization. Now, here they were to the north over here of them. Right now, and so here were trying times. Judah was very wicked within. They'd become idolaters, and under Uzziah, they'd become wealthy. Uzziah extended the borders back to, well, much of what Judah was in the days of Solomon. And to the north, Jeroboam II extended the borders of Israel. Both of these two kings, and the one in Israel and Judah, they restored great prosperity to the land. Now, it's an interesting thing, but when prosperity comes, people are prone to forget God. And so both nations left God pretty well out of their thinking. They became quite idolatrous, the northern tribes especially. Judah did a little bit better. But at any rate, there was an internal condition in both of them, but we're concerned with Judah. There was an internal corruption. Corruption in politics, social corruption, and religious corruption, which we'll talk about after a while when we come to it, in our lesson, and political and social and moral and religious. They were going down. Now, here then, from without was the threat of Assyria. From within was the threat of moral corruption. Now, you see that same parallel in our nation today. This is the thing that's going to make our study of Isaiah interesting and profitable. You're going to be able to better evaluate what to look for and to expect in the United States as a result of this, because God doesn't change. Principles don't change. However God dealt with nations back then, you're going to deal with them on the same basis and on a principle today. So here you have the threat from without of Assyria, from within of moral and political and religious decay. Now, in America, the same thing. Here is the threat of Russia from without, and of an atomic war. Here from within, there is the threat of moral and political, moral, social, and religious collapse and corruption. And that always weakens a nation. So as it weakened Judah back then, it's going to weaken, has weakened this country today. We're not the nation we once were, because of our moral weakness from within. So as you look now at how God dealt with this, what his plea to the people was, you're going to be better able to evaluate the condition of today, and you'll be better able to interpret the news as it comes in over the television, you look at it, or the newspaper, or wherever you get your news, from wherever you get your news. This, I think, will be very interesting. Right? So here then is our external condition, the threat of Assyria. The internal condition. Now here is another point, but let me suggest this. And I'll mention this before in another study. Here was, first of all, the religious apostasy from God. Now that resulted then in political and social and moral conditions within. Now sometimes we think that our religious condition today is a result of political and social and moral decay. That isn't so. That isn't so. These always come as a result of this. Religious apostasy from God. Leaving God out of one's thinking always brings about these other conditions. Now that's what we face with today. An internal religious collapse. I just get so disgusted watching some of these things that are going on today. Last night, I generally watch 2020 on Thursday, and I watched Connie Chung and Roger Mudd on Tuesday night. Last night they had it. Right? They were dealing with college sex on the college campuses here, and it was disgusting the way it was dealt with. The moral issue never came up. That was not a question. It was a sociological question, a philosophical question, this kind of a question. That is not the question. And tonight on the news it was a question of AIDS. They're asking for $2 billion for a study and for experiments and to try to find a cure for AIDS. All in the world you've got to do is just simply tell people the cause of it, point them back to something better, and you don't need that. But they don't do that. We're living in a strongly humanistic, atheistic age. We've got to let that. So what can I look for? Exactly the same thing that came to the nations back there as a result of leaving God out and turning to this humanistic, idolatrous type of thing. Right? So this, it will help us. Now, as to the man Isaiah, all we know about him is what you read in the book itself. We don't know much about Isaiah. Isaiah, instead now, Ezekiel, had a great deal to say about himself and what he did. But Isaiah is setting forth prominently and preeminently the Christ or the Messiah who was to come. So it's a great messianic book. Now, the book falls into two divisions. First of all, chapters 1 through 39 deals with that particular period. Now here then is the Assyrian period here. The Assyrian period and those things at that time, chapters 1 through 39. There are 39 chapters. Now you have the preparation for the captivity and the coming of Messiah. Right? Now that's 40 through 66. So you have 39 chapters here. You have 27 chapters here. Now, I don't know if there's any connection whatever, but inasmuch as this dealt with that Old Testament period, and this dealt with the coming of the Messiah, you have 39 chapters, the same number of chapters that you have books in the Old Testament. You have 27 chapters here, the same number that you have books in the New Testament. Any connection? I don't know. I don't know whether any connection, that's just one of the little interesting sidelights, isn't it? Now, you have 39 chapters that deal with the Old Testament condition there, the condition at that time of Judah. You have 39 books in the Old Testament. Here then were 27 books that deal with the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God and these things. You have 27 books in the New Testament. 27 chapters, 27 books. 39 chapters, 39 books. That's just an interesting sidelight. I don't know any connection, whether that's providential or whether accidental or what it was, but I thought you might find that interesting there. Alright, now, I want to tonight simply read the first chapter. The first chapter is an introduction, Isaiah's own introduction, to his book. This is his introduction. Before I read the first verse there, he was the son of Amos, and that's all we know about Amos. That's not Amos of the book of Amos. This is Amos, a different word, and all we know about him is just that right there. All right, now, notice concerning as what he saw, the vision which he saw. Now, here he sees a vision. In the second chapter, he sees the words. Here he sees the word that came to Isaiah, which he saw concerning Judah. That he saw the word, he saw the vision. Right? That same thing you have in Revelation 1, when Jesus spoke, and I turned to see the voice, John says, and I saw, he saw the Christ. Right? Now, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, he deals a little bit once or twice with Israel to the north, but not much. Boulder to the south. Now, here, first of all, he deals here with the sin of the people. Here, the sin here, the sick, and the sick city, the sick people. They are morally and spiritually sick. So that's what he deals with first in verses 2 through 9. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Now, notice he calls heaven and earth to hear here at this time. Well, that's the same thing that Moses did in Deuteronomy 39 and 1. Moses there said, I call heaven and earth to witness here. Right, now, Moses told them, call heaven and earth to witness what would happen to the people if they turned away from God. Now, they're turning away from God, and so Isaiah and I, standing midway between Moses and Christ, calls heaven and earth to witness again. That simply means that he calls to witness here that which is permanent. The heavens and the earth will be there as long as time lasts. So he calls these to witness him. But God said, I brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That is the house of Israel, his people. Now notice he uses a metaphor here. It's a breach of relationship. They've broken the relationship with God. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Now neither the ox nor the donkey are known especially for their intelligence, but they've got enough sense to know where the barn is and who feeds them. They know that, they got that much. I down with my son right a couple of weeks ago, a week before last when I was there, and he goes out and he can hear the calling if they're close enough, and now he pulls a siren on his truck there, and he had to come running. When they get there, he talks to them just like you talk to a person. And come on, mama, and he gives them something to eat, and this and old yarn, and all that. They got numbers in their ears, and he calls them by their number. But they come up to and almost run over you there to get up to you. They know who feeds them. That's what I'm trying to say. But Israel doesn't. Israel doesn't. Our sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly. They have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and going backward. Isn't that a terrible charge to make against them? And it seems to me like the religious people of this country who claim to be Christian doing the same thing, and so many of the churches are indifferent really to the Word of God. So many of the churches of Christ are becoming simply put more emphasis on the social than they are on the spiritual, on the religious. A preacher there in Dallas, Fort Worth, I guess, was preached for a real big church. He was at one of those unity meetings between the Christian church and our brethren there. And he told him, he said, now, he never said anything about the scriptures. He said, now, our tradition, traditionally we don't use an instrument. And he said, a lot of the folks would be offended if he did use it. And went on like that. He never did come to the issue. What is the issue? God authorized it or God didn't authorize it. It either is pleasing to God or it isn't pleasing to God. But he never made any reference to a thing like that. It was sickening to read what the man had said. Alright? They're strange and going backward. Why will you be still stricken that you revolt more and more? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Now the head is the seat of intelligence, of reasoning, of knowledge. The heart is thought of as the seat of affection. Now then here, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Now before you can correct the heart, you must correct the thinking. And so both are sick here, so how are you going to approach them? So it is today. Before we can change the hearts of people, the people must be taught and changed intellectually. And that's what is, and so both of these are that way. Now note, from the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and fresh stripes. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with oil. That is, here the nation is like as of a man with welts and stripes and open wounds and pus issuing out. And instead of putting oil on them, mollifying the wound with oil, softening it with oil and all that. No, they just leave it open there for the flies to blow and all that sort of thing. Present the condition, the spiritual and moral condition of the nation. And I think ours the same way. I think our nation today, you just that $500 million worth of cocaine busted down there in, well, Miami, I believe, on the news tonight, and so on there. And drinking and crookedness and politics and men becoming millionaires by corruption and graft and greed, can that nation stand? That's the thing we've got to think about. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So our nation, although the foreigners haven't done it, but within our own nation we're destroying it. Our internal corruption is destroying it. And the daughter of Zion is left as a booth and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now Isaiah likes these double statements and triple statements, especially triplets there. Now here, you're like a booth and a vineyard, or a lodge and a garden. That is one of the little sheds. I guess you used to see them over there in Phoenix. I think I remember seeing them years ago when I go over there. I know you see them in the south. Here was a big watermelon patch, and here they put up four posts here and cover it up there with brush there, have a place to get under. Well, after the watermelons are gone, then what? Then that just stood there alone and soon deteriorated. Right? So that was the way of the nation. You're like a booth here in a vineyard, or a little shed out in a cucumber patch. You're like a besieged city that's being destroyed. Terrible picture, isn't it? I think you can say about the state of our nation. I love our nation, but I know where it's going here. That's what worries me. Now, except Jehovah of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Now, Paul quotes that in Romans 9 and verse 29. Paul quotes that. So, except Jehovah had spared a remnant, and it was a remnant not going to be spared. The nation wouldn't be spared. It would be a small remnant. And except Jehovah had spared that, we would have become as Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember how they were completely destroyed? So he said we would have been. Well, God's always had his remnant. He always will have. Whatever may happen to this country or any other, there will always be a remnant of faithful Christians. I don't care if, suppose, 90% of the church apostatizes or 95%. There will always be a remnant. God's always had his remnant. All right, so that's quoted in the New Testament now. All right, now it comes next here, the corruption here, and the people in that corruption are hiding behind hypocritical worship. That's what I'm trying to say. So here in this condition, they seek to hide behind a hypocritical type of worship. We have that same thing today. People today are trying to hide behind a religion that isn't true religion. I think these television preachers, oh, I know they say some good things. Sure they do. Couldn't stay on if they didn't. What are they after? They're not telling people what to do to be saved. They're trying to build up their great machines here, television machines and all of that. Well, now notice what he says. Hear the word of Jehovah, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are gone long ago, days of Abraham. But the people of today, God's own people, are as Sodom and Gomorrah in their life. Isn't that terrible? What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices, saith Jehovah? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or lambs or he-goats. Now, is that saying that God never authorized those sacrifices? Some modern or liberal theologians, well, God never did authorize them. Hear what Isaiah said. Yeah, but Moses said he did authorize them. Sure, he authorized them. What he's saying here is, just coming here and offering a sacrifice, all of this thing, I know what I want. I want a penitent heart. I want you to put me, give me the proper place in your thinking. I want to have the place I ought to have in your life. In other words, worship that is without the truth and what God wants is hypocrisy. Pure hypocritical. It's like the old Pharisees. Hypocritical. Well, that's what he's saying here now. Now you notice what he said. He's dealing now with that hypocritical worship now in this. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? That is just to come in here and trample the courts and offer sacrifice with no heart in it. No spirit, no true life in it. Now, I don't want to say that I don't leave a wrong impression of the churches in Abilene where I was last week. They're doing a lot of good things. They got a lot of fine things going. My criticism is they're putting the emphasis on the social side of it and not the development of a true spiritual life based on the Word of God. They've done a lot of good things. And I give them credit for that. All of that. Now, the one I later sent me a tape of one of the preachers. I haven't had time to read it. Got it. I believe today or yesterday. Going to listen to it a day or two. All right. When you come to appear, who asked to trample my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. That's empty oblations. Oblations of vanity. An oblation is a sacrifice, an offering. Don't bring any more of those empty ones. That's not what I want. Incense is an abomination unto me. To burn incense without the true spirit of prayer, which is symbolized, is an abomination unto God. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Now those are your three feasts, the new moon, the Sabbath, the new moon, and the three general assemblies, the Passover, Pentecost, Annual Atonement. Those were the three. Now then, so notice now, a new moon and Sabbath, and the calling of assemblies, those three, I cannot away with iniquity in the solemn meeting. What does that mean? I cannot away. I can't stomach it. I can't take it any longer. Away with it, is the thought there. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary of bearing them. I'm weary of having them, of having to put up with them. So, Malachi, well, he said it's better to shut the door of the temple than offer those kind of sacrifices. So here they're offering these kind toward the, at this particular time, now they repented and lasted another 135 years. When they came back from Babylon, they came back to keep the law of God, but by the time he comes to Malachi, they're doing the same thing they were doing here, offering sacrifices unacceptable to God. So it's not the size of our congregation. And it's not the beauty of our singing, nor the grandeur of our preaching. It's the heart. It's the offering unto God, the sacrifice, the fruit of lips, and make confession to his name. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. That's what God wants you. All right? I'm weary of bearing them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, the lifting forth of the hands, when you prayed, you lifted up your hands in order to receive a blessing. Now, God said, when you lift up those hands as an offering unto me of prayer, they're full of blood. Blood of murder, or the blood of those who died, the result of your taking away from them the sustenance of life. Now, you can commit murder by simply taking away from a person what he has to where that individual had nothing to live on. And I think the people in the South during days of slavery, not all of them did. Some of them were good masters. But some of them just worked them to death and didn't properly feed them and let them die. That was murder. Murder. I don't care where in the South or the North or where it was. That was murder. All right? And so this is your hands are full of blood, God says. and I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now he comes next here to a call now to repentance, to reformation of life. So he called upon him to reform your life again with verse 16. Now you have three negative and five positive things that deal with your relationship one with another. Now look at them. Wash you, make you clean. That's one. Two, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Third, cease to do evil. All right, now there are three negative things that you're to do. Now look at them again. Wash you and make you clean. That is, not more than just go out and take a bath, but wash yourself spiritually. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Put them away and cease to do evil. Clean up your life. We say clean up your act. Clean up your life. Cease to do these things and put away the evil. Cease to do evil, rather. Put away your doings and cease to do evil. Now come the positive. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, that much of that pertains to the idea of courts. Now, their courts didn't have any time for the widows and the orphans. Well, enough money in that. But it was they dealt with those cases where more money was involved there. In other words, you've reached a point where you can't get a fair deal in court. I've never been in court in this country, but I know of some of my friends who have. And their criticism is that there is no justice in our courts today. There used to be, but not much anymore. I'm prone to believe that from what I read and what things that have been what I see on television, all of that. It seems to me that our court system has become about as corrupt as the rest of the nation. I don't want to be overly critical. I try to avoid that. I don't like somebody that can't see any good in anything, because every once in a while, you hear of a case where justice was meted out. But most of them, it seems to me, the fellow's got the money. Or that you can put it off and put it on and put it on. Now this fellow here is charged with killing that little girl, Vicki Wayne. If I don't know if he killed her or not. Why haven't they brought that to trial? Why not keep putting it off and putting it off so everybody forgets it? And then maybe the witnesses will be dead, maybe everything, you forget what it's all about. It just seems to me that the only person in this country that gets a fair, that has what he calls rights are the criminals. Criminals have plenty of rights. The innocent fellow doesn't have many. I was down in Texas while I was down there. A young fellow, he was a boy when I knew him, just a lad. But a drunk colored man broke into his house, came to him, and he shot him and killed him. Well, now that they have him under indictment for killing a man who broke into his house drunk. How do you know whether he's drunk or not? I'd have done the same thing. Now, not only that, but the friends of this fellow, the man who was shot, have so threatened the life of this man that he had to evaporate. Nobody knows where he is. His own folks know. Now, why don't go ahead and kill the man, give him the right to carry him a gun and protect himself? To me, that's justice. But to carry it on like there is no justice. Pass that up. Now, notice what you do now. All right, so learn to do well. There's something you've got to learn. Learn to do well. You've gotten to the point, he says here, you've gotten to the point that you don't even know what is right and wrong. Go back and relearn it, all of this. Learn to do well. Seek justice. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless and plead for the widow. Look after the person who's helpless and needs defense and help. Well, all right. Now, here this next is a passage we often quote, probably misapplied, but it's a pretty passage. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And when God says, come, let us reason together here, what does he mean by that? Some think he means, come, let's settle this question. Let's settle the matter. You either do right, and I'll forgive you, or you go on like you are, and you're headed for destruction. Let's settle the matter right now once more. Let's decide this matter. But the beautiful part to me is this, that if the individual will do that, your sins, now I know the word scarlet, and though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow, though they be red like crimson. Both of those symbolize the sins. Now then, they'll be white as snow. They'll be white as they should be a wool, white wool. In other words, God's willingness to forgive. And we saw that in Ezekiel. You see it in the very first chapter of this book. God stands always ready to receive and forgive the sinner. I know that sometimes we talk about the fear of God, we act out of fear rather than love, but God acts through love and so should we. And he's always willing to forgive. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. Now, you remember back in Deuteronomy, what was it? I forget, chapter 28, maybe, some, maybe 30, somewhat fairly different. God said, I set before you good and evil. I set before you life and death. Now make a choice. What are you going to do? What are you going to choose? You're going to choose good and life, or evil and death. Right? Now, then Isaiah is calling attention to that same thing now. Here, I'm setting before you good and evil, life and death. If you repent and do right, you live. Eat the good of the land. If you don't, the sword is going to devour you. God hasn't changed. And although I know the United States is not a nation in its relation to God as the Jews, well, I know that. I know that. But God also dealt with these other nations on the same basis of right and wrong. We'll see that a little later in our study. Right? Now, from there, he moves on to another thought here. Here, the lament now over the conditions here that he sees in them. How is the faithful city become a harlot? She that was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderous. She has become a religious harlot. One who has sold herself to the idols, the Baals, for what she, the reward that she thought she was getting from them, a spiritual harlot. There are four harlots. I mentioned this before. Mentioned in the Bible, over in Nahum, the third chapter, I believe it's the third, second or third chapter, third edition, about verse 1-4. He speaks of Nineveh as a great harlot, and was a sorcerer and all that. Coming on to Isaiah, we have three of them in Isaiah. In the 47th chapter, 5-10, you have Babylon is a mistress who's given herself to pleasure. And then she too has sold herself to the harlot. In the 23rd chapter, we have Tyre. And verses about 15 to 17, Tyre was a commercial harlot. And now here in this first chapter, Jerusalem is a spiritual harlot. So we have four harlots in the Old Testament. The harlot of conquest, who sold her on and all that to conquer people. You have the harlot given to pleasure. You have the harlot that's given to commerce and gain. And you have the spiritual harlot. Now, in Revelation, the harlot in the 17th chapter of Revelation is a composite of all of these. She's a religious harlot given to commerce and to pleasure and to conquest. So, though this study will help you better to understand the book of Revelation. As we move on now, but now murderous. Thy silver has become dross. Thy wine mixed with water weakened. So here your silver, here the slag or the scum off that you rake off, and useless. Now your silver has become like that. Your wine has become mixed with water, no longer strong, nor you. Thy princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. That's the princes now. They're rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth bribes and followeth after rewards. Now, I don't say that all of our rulers are like that and all of our judges are like that, but I know it looks like every time a newscast comes on, somebody been taking a bribe. Some of our politicians are in trouble over that. I don't want that. Was it one tonight or when was it then? It looks like nearly every time. You notice that? Sure you do. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. No, they're not concerned with justice. They're simply concerned what they can get out of it. So it is with our lawyers. Lawyers are not concerned with justice. They're concerned if they take a man's case of getting paid to get him off the hook. I've got a second cousin who's a lawyer. He's a judge now down in Texas. Quite an outstanding judge somewhere down there. But the last time I talked to him, several years ago, he had a case coming up and he was defending a man for murder. I could tell he knew he had killed him. I said, well, I said, he's murdered. He's a murderer, isn't he? Well, he said he's innocently proved guilty. I said, well, that's right. But I said, now, if he is a murderer, how can you, a Christian, defend him when the Bible says he ought to be put to death? Well, he said, somebody got to defend him. If a man of any integrity wouldn't. That's where he got to be a judge. He's now an outstanding judge down there. And he's a member of the church, supposed to be a real faithful fellow. That kind of fellow, to me, comes right in the category of these fellows back here. I don't care, my cousin or your cousin. My brother, your brother. He's a wrong kind of a guy. All right, now the last paragraph here from 24 to the end here is redemption through purging. God's going to redeem them by purging them through judgment. Therefore, now you come to conclusion. He's set out the conditions now. The political, the spiritual, the moral, the religious. Got all that. We dealt with that. Now, therefore, saith the Lord Jehovah of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. Time has come for judgment on my own people who are now my enemies. and I will turn my hand upon thee, and thoroughly purge away thy dross, and will take away all thy tin. That is the alloy that went into it. And I'll purge it, and there'll be a spiritual remnant. That'll be so by two things. Now, first, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me. Second, I will thoroughly purge away thy dross, take away thy alloy. Third, and I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Now, fourth, afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, a faithful town. Fifth, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and a convert with righteousness. All right, now there are five things God's going to do. But in this, he's going to do it through judgment. He's going to do it through cleansing them, purging, purifying them. And I think that looks clear on down to the Messianic period there. And we'll notice that in chapter 4, 2 to 4, next time. But, now there are the five things going to, but over against that now. Now here's a contrast. But the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and they that forsake Jehovah shall be consumed. Alright, and here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to purge it, and this, that that comes out a small remnant, through that I'm going to accomplish my purpose. But on the other hand, the sinners and the transgressors, they're going to perish together and be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks, and whether that's the oak, because I made an idol out of, or the oaks there, the grove in which they had their idols, it doesn't matter, both are true, but on which he means. The oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the garden that you have chosen. Now here's going to be the condition. For you shall be as an oak whose leaf faded, and as a garden that hath no water, scorched by the hot sun. You're going to be like that. You'll be like a tree out here with no leaves, dead. You're going to be like a garden that's scorched, and God gets through with you. So you see, God's going to handle this thing, and his judgments are terrible when they come. He gives us every opportunity in the world to change and repent. But if we don't, judgment is inevitable. Now, and the strong shall be as tow, and his work as a spark. What is tow? That's the refuse of the flax. When you comb the flax, it's like chaff. It's the chaff left from the flax. Mind if the little spark ignites it. So you're going to be like that chaff of the flax. And your work is going to be like the spark that sets it afire. So your works are going to set you afire and consume you. And the strong shall be as tow, and his work as a spark. And they shall both burn together, and none shall quench them. The individuals and their works are going to be burned up. Well, Peter didn't say it any clearer, did he? When he said the earth and the works of the earth are going to be burned up, and the wicked will be cast into hell. So God's judgments may be slow in coming. When they come, they're terrible. Now, I look upon the destruction of Germany as a judgment of God. I look upon the destruction of London back in that war as a judgment of God. And I think we're headed for one. I've said that so many times, you may get weary of it, that's all right. When you get weary of it, why, I'll try to change then. I'm convinced we're headed for a judgment. That's going to be something we never thought would hit us. It looks to me like we're building up for it. Everything in this Near East and all of that. Russia standing on the one side, building those bombs, and we're on the other here. And neither willing to budge. And I think we're headed for something bad. But I think when it comes, who will be the judge? Who will be the executor of that judgment? It'll be God. Jesus Christ treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. Jesus does it. He said, you're going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven against Jerusalem over the clouds of judgment. Jesus came with the Roman legions. He was the executor of that judgment. Over in Revelation 19, he treads the winepress of the wrath of God the Almighty. And the beast, that's the Roman Empire, and the false prophet, that's false religion, were cast in the lake of fire, brought to an end by Jehovah, by the Lord's judgment. Well, we're going to have the same thing. Well, I predict you're going to enjoy this study. I think it's going to be enlightening to you, because I'm going to call...